Let's open our Bibles at this time to John chapter 8 as we continue our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of John. You'll find it on page 1126 in the Schofield Reference Bible. But if you're not using a Schofield Reference Bible, you'll find it in the same place where we had our scripture reading just a short few moments ago. Page 1126, though, in the Pew Bibles. Today is July 24th, 2011. And our text is going to be found in John 8, verse 12. Right on through verse 20, John 8, verses 12 to 20, going to cover 9 verses there. And the title of this morning's message is, The Light of the World. The Light of the World. But first, I want to say that it is good to be back with you. And I want to thank you for your prayers for me and Jesse and his friend Lucas, who went with us while we were traveling. The conference, the Bible conference in Denver on July 2nd, went very well. And we had a question and answer period at the end of the messages, and not a single person got up to leave. They all stayed to ask questions and hear answers. Possibly because the host of the conference attends a New Grace Church in Denver. This is a former Baptist church. And the following Sunday, the very next day, we all attended the church. And this is a church where the pastor learned the grace message a few years ago. And so we really enjoyed the fellowship in this primarily black church. And they made us feel as welcome as we could ever want to be. Then we did some sightseeing out west that I mentioned earlier. And on the return trip, we came through South Dakota to the Rapid City area to see Mount Rushmore. And if you don't know for this, we have a Grace Church in Rapid City, probably 20 minutes away from the monument. Eddie's been out there, and any of the rest of you, I forget now. We all made a trip several years ago. And so if you're ever inclined to go see the Mount Rushmore Monument, let me know and we'll give you directions to the church there. It's a cute new log cabin church that Pastor Joel Fink constructed some years ago when he started the church there as a church plant. It is now pastored by an old friend of mine that I met when I was a teenager at Rocky Mountain Grace Camp. And I share that with you to let you know that the church is paying half for our kids to go to camp, and this is a worthy thing. They're not just ministered to spiritually, they make friendships that can last a lifetime. And so we were glad to be able to meet with the pastor, take him to supper. And it happened that we were in town on a Wednesday, so we also stayed for Wednesday night service, and we were able to enjoy the fellowship of the folks at Grace Bible Church of the Black Hills. And one thing that both of those churches have in common with our church is they both use the exact same Bible, with the same number of chapters and the same number of verses in their Bible that we use. Now maybe you're wondering, well, why is he saying that? Well, we just studied John 8, verses 1 through 11, and there are folks that say that these first 11 verses in John 8 that cover the woman taken in adultery, there are folks who say those verses don't belong in your Bible. If you've got a Schofield Bible, look back to chapter 8 and verse 1, And then look at the bottom of the page where Dr. Schofield has a note. We're not going to read the whole thing, but you'll notice that it says in the beginning, John 7:53, that's the last verse of chapter 7, through chapter 8 and verse 11, is not found in some of the most ancient manuscripts. Now, we're not going to read the rest of what Dr. Schofield says about that. I'll just tell you, he doesn't buy it. He doesn't buy that idea that those verses don't belong in your Bible, and neither should you. Bible experts can make arguments from the Greek texts that those verses do belong in your Bible. But you know what? You don't have to be a Bible expert to know that those verses belong. Because if you leave them out, it's obvious that something's missing. Let me show you how you can see that. Back up to chapter 7, John 7 and verse 28. John 7 and verse 28. In John 7:28, it says, "Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught." Now, we don't have to read the rest of the verse. I just want you to notice where the Lord Jesus is at that time. He's in the temple. Now let's find out where his enemies are. Where's the Pharisees? Skip on down to verse 32. In verse 32 of chapter 7, it says, "The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things about him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him, to apprehend him." So here we see that the Pharisees are somewhere else, right? The Lord's in the temple, and wherever the Pharisees are, they send officers to get him, right? So the Lord's in the temple, they're somewhere else. We don't know where they're at, but they're somewhere else. Now, they send these officers to the temple to arrest the Lord, but as you remember, they came back empty-handed, didn't they? Look across the page to verse 45. John 7 and verse 45. "Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, Why have ye not brought him? The officers answered, Never man spake like this man." So the Pharisees sent these officers to the temple to arrest the Lord. And then they come back to the Pharisees away from the temple and say, "Well, you know, we couldn't arrest him. Nobody ever talked like that man did." And that's how the chapter ends. The Lord's in the temple. Pharisees are somewhere else. Now, watch what happens if you leave out the first 11 verses of John. Look at John 8 and verse 12. John 8 and verse 12. "Then spake Jesus again to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true." Suddenly the Lord's having a conversation with the Pharisees. And if you're wondering where this conversation's taking place, skip on down to verse 20 of John chapter 8. John 8:20, "These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple." Well, now wait a minute. The Lord's in the temple. How'd the Pharisees get in the temple? If you leave out the first 11 verses of John, you don't know. They just suddenly appear. But watch what happens if you leave those verses in. Look at John 8 and verse 1. John 8 and verse 1 says, "Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple." He couldn't sleep in the temple. "But all the people came to him. He sat down and taught them, and the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him." They come to him in the temple, this woman caught in adultery. Do you see how the Bible makes sense if you leave the verses in? And there's a whole bunch of things just like that in these two passages. If you compare them, you'll find out that those other things don't make sense if you take the verses out. And they make perfect sense if you leave them in. I'm not going to bore you with a study of that because I personally believe that you know they belong in. And that your Bible is fine just the way it is. And I can say, you know, anytime you hear someone say that that doesn't belong in your Bible, just put them on the pay no mind list and ignore them. And I'm sorry to have to take the time to do that, but I'm thinking maybe some of you have saw Schofield's note or heard this idea from somewhere else, and I want you to have confidence that your Bible is the Word of God. And you have everything in it you need, and you're not missing anything in it that you don't need. Now we're ready to go into John 8 and verse 12, where we announced our study would begin in the first place. John 8 verse 12, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Now, before we talk about the Lord being the light of the world, notice those two words, "I am." Because if you know your Bible well, when you hear those words, "I am," bells should go off in your head and alarms should sound. Because back in the Old Testament, when God sent Moses to Israel, Moses said to God, "Well, what's your name? If I go to Israel and tell them God sent me unto you, they're going to say, oh, you've been talking to God, have you? What's his name?" And so, if you'll remember, what did God say when Moses asked his name? "I am. You tell Israel, I am sent you unto them." Now, what do we need? Oh, I'm sorry. Okay. When I was young and I first read that in Exodus chapter 3, I got to tell you, I thought to myself, that is one odd name. What kind of name is I am? But listen, what God was saying to Israel is, I am whatever you need me to be. He left it open-ended. With that name, God wrote the people of Israel a blank check. And you know what I mean by that, don't you? If I were rich and you were needy, and I decided to help you, and I didn't, you know, I was so rich I didn't care how much I gave you, I might write you a blank check. Fill out the date, fill out your name, sign it, and leave the amount open-ended. And say, fill in whatever you need. That's what God did with that name for Israel. I am whatever you need me to be. If you need a guide to lead you through the wilderness, I am your guide. If you need someone to feed you with manna from heaven in the wilderness, I am your provider. If you need me to defeat your enemies for you, I am your defender. And here in John chapter 8, that's what the Lord's doing. He's identifying himself as Jehovah God. And throughout the book of John, he uses that name, that phrase, that title, I am, over and over, and says, I am whatever you need me to be at this time. Now here in John 8, he says, I am the light of the world. Now here, we have more proof that the book of John, as we've been saying all along, is written to the Jews. Now that you tell people that, they're going to think, no, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John are Jewish, but no, John is written to us Gentiles. And they say that because John mentions the world 80-something times. He has a world outlook. But we'll talk more about why he does that in a minute. For now, I want you to remember, John is written to the Jews. And as you know, the Jews worshipped in the Old Testament in the tabernacle, right? Dave's been talking about that in Sunday school. Later on in the Old Testament, in the temple. Buildings were basically the same. The temple, of course, more permanent and more grand. Now, I got a question for you about the tabernacle and about the temple. Was there a light in the tabernacle and in the temple? I hope there was, because folks, there was no windows in the tabernacle and in the temple. And if there was no light, no one would be able to see what they're doing in there. But if you know your Bible, you know there was a candlestick in there. And it was the only source of light in the tabernacle and the only source of light in the temple. Now let me ask you this. Is Jesus Christ the only source of light in a dark world? You know He is. And He was back then too. The candlestick in the tabernacle and in the temple was a symbol of Christ. And He's saying here, I am the light of the world. And I haven't brought this out yet, but I'm going to mention it before Dave mentions it in his study of Hebrews. There's a lot of symbols of Christ in the tabernacle and in the temple. And these things match some other things we find in the Gospel of John. Follow me for a minute. When you first walked into the Old Testament tabernacle, the first thing you'd come to is the brazen altar, altar made of brass, where they would offer a lamb. That's when you first walk in the tabernacle. Now, folks, when you first walk into the Gospel of John, didn't John the Baptist point at the Lord and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God"? Yeah, he did. Then as you walk past the brazen altar in the tabernacle and in the temple, you came to what was called the laver. If I'm remembering right, the French word for wash is lave or something like that. This is where the priests would take the water in the laver and they would wash. Then as you get in the Gospel of John, you get to chapter 3, and didn't the Lord say, "If except a man be born of water and of blood, he can't get into the kingdom"? You get into John chapter 4, didn't the Lord say, "I am the living water"? Yeah, He did, didn't He? Then as you're in the tabernacle, you go past the laver, you come to the table of showbread. And if you'll remember John chapter 6, our study there, didn't the Lord Jesus Christ say, "I am the living bread"? And then you came to the candlestick, and the Lord here saying, "I am the light of the world." And then in the tabernacle, you came to something called the altar of incense. The altar of incense. And in the Bible, incense is a symbol of prayer. The incense goes up when they burn it to heaven. Your prayers go up from God to heaven. And in the Gospel of John, you get to John chapter 17, and you know what you find in John 17? The Lord's Prayer. Now don't be looking for that one that says, "Our Father which art in heaven." That's in Matthew 6. That's not the Lord's Prayer. That's the Apostles' Prayer. That's what He taught them to pray. The entire 17th chapter of John is a prayer. A prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ going up to His Father. And yet that's just a match to the altar of incense. And then, folks, it gets quite precious. Because after that, you come in the tabernacle to the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the Ark of the Covenant was the tables of stone, the Ten Commandments, the law that the people of Israel broke. The broken law was inside the ark. And then you get into John chapter 19, and the Lord Jesus Christ, when He hung on Calvary's cross, became a lawbreaker. He was made sin for you as He hung on the cross, bearing your sins. On top of the Ark of the Covenant, there was a mercy seat where they would sprinkle the blood of the animals. And when the Lord Jesus Christ hung on that cross and shed His blood, it made it so He could have mercy on you. You've heard me say in this study of the Gospel of John, the book of John, the Gospel of John is a book of symbols. And you see it there clearly. A walk through the Gospel of John was just like a walk through the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, folks, the Jews loved their tabernacle. They loved their temple. In the New Testament, the Lord is claiming to be everything that that tabernacle symbolized. You see, He was trying to get the Jews to love Him as much as He loved the temple, to show them He was the fulfillment of the things in the tabernacle and the things in the temple. Now, as we go on here, did you notice that the Lord said He was not just any old light or the light, He was the light of the world in John 8 and verse 12? We've been talking all along, this is a Jewish book. Because as you know, the Lord Jesus Christ, when He came to this earth, came to the Jews. Came unto His own, it says in John chapter 1. But that doesn't mean that He didn't care about Gentiles. That He didn't love Gentiles. He planned to use the Jews to bless and save those people and use them to reach the Gentile nations. That's why the Lord claims here, He says, He doesn't say, I'm the light of you Jews. He says, I'm the light of the world. Now, it's hard to tell on a day like today as we look out the window, but what's the light of the world today? It's kind of cloudy out today. What's the light of the world usually? The sun. Isn't it interesting over in Malachi chapter 4, Malachi calls the Lord Jesus what? In verse 2, he calls Him the Sun, S-U-N, the Sun of Righteousness. Now with that in mind, I got a question for you. Is there one Sun for the Jews and one Sun for the Gentiles? No, there's not. There's one Sun. There's one physical light of the world today. And according to this verse, there's one light of Jews and Gentiles, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the thing you got to remember about the Lord Jesus Christ being the light of the world, though, that's not going to happen until the kingdom of heaven on earth is established. While He was here on the earth, the Lord was kind of more like a torch in the night than He was a blazing sun in the daytime. And you know what you have to do when you're walking along with someone that's got a torch. You got to stay real close to him, right? You got to follow him. With that in mind, look what he says here in verse 12. He says, I am the light of the world. He that, what? He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Hey, folks, when the sun is shining, you don't have to follow the sun to keep from walking in darkness, right? No matter where you go, you're fine, even in the shade. But if, again, if you're out at night walking around with a guy and he's got a torch, you have to follow him or you're going to walk in darkness. That's the kind of the light the Lord was when he was here on earth, a torch in the night. And to bring it up to speed for us today, that's the kind of light he still is. I mean, until that kingdom is established, he's not the sun that blazes. You get to the book of Revelation, so they won't need the sun. He'll light up everything. But today, he's still like a torch in the night. You come here Sunday after Sunday, and you see the light of God's Word, don't you? And God tells you in His book, what he thinks about you and everything in your life and everything in the world, and tells you how to live your life. And when you leave here, you have a choice. You can either walk in the light that you got here, or you could choose to walk in darkness. But you know what happens if you choose to walk in darkness, don't you? You choose to walk in darkness, and sometimes you fall down, don't you? Sometimes you fall down and you get hurt. And you regret it. Sometimes for the rest of your life. If you get injured badly enough, and that's true spiritually too. Spiritually speaking, you can see the light of God's Word. You can walk in it. But if you don't, you might just fall and fall into a sin or do something that you'll regret the rest of your life. Life's too short, folks. Walk in the light. Walk in the light of God's Word. And you will never regret that. Now, in saying what kind of light he was in, the kind that you have to follow, I think the Lord had a specific light in mind that the Jews had followed in the past. When they were in the wilderness, God led them, it says, with a pillar of cloud by day and what by night? A pillar of fire. Does fire give off light? Shake your head yes. Yeah. And I think that's what the Lord's talking about when he says, I am a light, and he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. You say, well, why would I think that? Well, I know it's been a while since we've studied the Gospel of John, but does anybody remember what feast they're celebrating in these chapters? If not, go back to chapter 7 and verse 2 and look real close, and you'll see that the Jews' feast of what was at hand? The Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles was the feast that God gave Israel to remind them that in the wilderness they had to dwell in tabernacles, in tents. That's what the tabernacle was, just a tent. They had to dwell in tents. He never wanted them to forget their time in the wilderness. And back there in the wilderness, if they didn't follow that pillar of fire at night, they walked in darkness. They walked in darkness. He's telling them, he's the fulfillment of that light. Folks, the Jews, we talked about how they loved the tabernacle and how the Lord wanted them to see that he was the fulfillment of the tabernacle. But the Jews loved their feasts. They loved their religion. And he's trying to teach them, I'm the fulfillment of those feasts. I'm the fulfillment, the embodiment of your religion. Now maybe you're looking at this like I initially did and say, yeah, but why does he say that if they follow me, they'll have the light of life? The light of life. Well, I think it's because of something that happened earlier in this chapter. We read about it in our scripture reading. The Pharisees caught a woman in adultery, probably a setup, entrapped her. But they came and they asked the Lord something. Let's just look at it back up in verse 5. John 8 and verse 5. Remember, they said unto him, Master, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. In verse 4, I should say. Now Moses in the law commanded us that she should be stoned. But what sayest thou? You know what the Pharisees were doing there? The Pharisees were walking in the light of the law, weren't they? Now listen, don't ever think the law wasn't a light. The law was a light. In the blackness, in the darkness of the Old Testament, the law was a shining light. It guided them through the Old Testament for 1,500 years. But it wasn't a light of life, was it? In fact, what did Paul call it in Romans? No, 2 Corinthians 3, he called it a ministration of life. Is that what he called it? No, a ministration of death. A ministration of death. Under the law, if you broke the law, you died. And the Lord, He's offering a new kind of light. The light of life. You say, well, how's that work? Think about the woman taken in adultery. She walked under the law, didn't she? Under the light of the law. Did it keep her from committing adultery? Well, I know they entrapped her, but she was still guilty. No, it didn't. But then the Lord Jesus Christ shined on her with a different kind of light. Look at verse 10 of John 8. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? And has no man condemned thee? And she said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. How many of you think she sinned, committed adultery after that? We can't prove it, of course, because the Bible doesn't tell us anything more about her. But you know what? I bet she didn't. Because forgiveness works better than the law, doesn't it? Yeah. And that's the kind of light God has given you. Are you walking in it? Are you walking like a person who's been forgiven of all their sins freely? Who's been spared the death penalty like this woman? If not, might be the moment of your life right now where you want to consider, you know, I want to make some changes in my life. By the way, do you know what that pillar was? You go back and read the first time it's mentioned. That pillar was God. God dwelt in that pillar. And so when the Lord here is claiming to be the light of the world, and He's claiming to be that light, He's claiming to be God. And you know that because of the way the Pharisees reacted. Look at the next verse. And we'll cover the rest of these verses quicker. Verse 13, The Pharisees therefore said unto Him, Thou bearest record of thyself. Thy record is not true. They didn't believe He was God. We know what you're saying, that you're, you know, claiming to be the light of the world. You're claiming to be God. We know that's not true. Now, by the way, these Pharisees, they're a different bunch than the ones who tried to trap Him. And we know that because the ones who tried to trap Him, they skedaddled, right? Out the door. From the eldest to the lad, they all skedaddled. But these other ones are there. And they say, you're bearing record that you're the light of the world. You're claiming to be God. That's not true. And why would they say it's not true? Well, as it says here, thou bearest record of thyself. And what do we know about the law of Moses? How many witnesses did you have to have before something would be true in a Jewish court of law? Had to have two or three. So they're saying, you're bearing record of yourself. So your record is not true. Not acceptable in a Jewish court of law. Not acceptable by our standards. Look how the Lord answers that in verse 14. Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. Now here you got to put your thinking caps on, because it sounds like he thinks he's above the law. Doesn't it? Yeah, I know I got to have two or three witnesses, but I don't need two or three witnesses. I bear witness of myself, and my witness is true. But here, if you know your Bible, or if you've been with us in this study of John, you know he's already had plenty of witnesses that he's God. Remember when he was baptized? God the Father spoke up and said, This is my beloved Son. God the Father testified that he was God. And at that same occasion, the Holy Spirit came down from heaven and rested on him like a dove there. The Holy Spirit testified that He was God. Then John the Baptist said, Behold the Lamb of God. John the Baptist said, I'm not the Christ, He is. John the Baptist was another witness that testified that Jesus Christ is God. So you look at verse 14 and you say, well, why then is the Lord saying, yeah, well, I'm just bearing record of myself? Well, first of all, didn't the Lord just say, I am the light of the world? Since when does light need proof that it's light? Have you ever been alone in a dark room and all of a sudden someone shines a light in? Do you look at that light and say to yourself, you know, if I only had two or three witnesses, I could be sure that that was light? No! Matthew Henry put it this way. He said, light is self-evidencing. Light doesn't need proof that it's light. And I say that because the same was true for Jesus Christ. They never saw him commit sin. He was light. In him was no darkness at all. Then the teachings that he gave shed light on the Word of God. Listen, Jesus Christ just radiated light. Didn't need evidence, didn't need witnesses that it was light. Actually, he was calling them to the witness stand because they'd never seen any darkness in him at all. And besides that, the Lord is about to call another witness. Skip on down to verse 18. In verse 18, he says, I am one that bear witness of myself. But then he says, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. He's about to call the Father to the witness stand, and that would make two, himself and God the Father. So, back here in verse 14, you say, well, why is he saying, I bear witness of myself? Well, I think he's saying, for now, it's just me. I'm about to call my Father to the witness stand too, but for now it's just me, and my witness is true, so let's not forget about that. Let's remember, my witness is there and it's true. Now how did the Lord know his witness is true? How did he know he was God? Look at verse 14. Jesus then answered and said unto them, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true, for I know whence I came. And whither I go. Where did he come from? Don't be shy, say it. He came from heaven. That means he's God. We covered that. You didn't come from heaven when you were born. He's the only one that pre-existed in heaven. And so, when he says, I know where I came from, that means he knew he was God. How did he know that? Well, he heard God the Father say, this is my Son. Now, the verse goes on and says, but you cannot tell where I'm from and whither I go. You can't tell I'm from heaven. Why not? Look at the next verse, verse 15. You can't tell where I'm from because you judge after the flesh. They couldn't tell by looking at him that he came from heaven. The Lord didn't have one of them little halos. A little glowing heart like the, you know, you see in the pictures and imaginations of men. They couldn't tell. They judged after the flesh, and judging after the flesh, he just looked like any old person, any old Jew. He was not the kind of Messiah they looked for. They were looking for a Messiah that was 12 feet tall. Remember the thing in Braveheart one day that William Wallace, as Mel Gibson, goes out there and announces to the army, I'm William Wallace. And one of them said, you're not William Wallace. William Wallace is 12 feet tall. Because they'd heard the legend. But that's what the Jews were looking for. And the Lord says, that's why you can't tell where I'm from. That's why you can't tell I'm God. Because you judge after the flesh. You're looking for this magnificent conqueror. And I'm just a humble carpenter. They were using the wrong kind of ruler to measure him, weren't they? And what happens when you use the wrong kind of ruler? You come up with the wrong kind of conclusion, don't you? If you take a metric ruler, is that going to tell you how many inches long something is? No. Tell you how many millimeters and centimeters and stuff. If you take a metric scale, is that going to tell you how many pounds something is? No, it's going to tell you how many grams, kilograms, or whatever it is. And listen, when they looked at the Messiah and judged him by this faulty ruler, this fleshly ruler, it didn't tell them that he was the Messiah. They needed to measure him with the measure of the Scriptures, the Word of God. And they would have come to the right conclusion, right? Listen, just because the Lord Jesus Christ clouded His glory, they thought He couldn't be the light of the world that He was saying He was. But I don't have to tell you, if you ever take off in an airplane on a stormy day and you get above the clouds, and, oh, there's the sun. And the sun doesn't stop being the sun just because it's cloudy and behind the clouds. And the light of the world didn't stop being the light of the world just because it was veiled in flesh. So the Lord says in verse 15, ye judge after the flesh. He said, but I judge no man. And he just proved that when he didn't judge the woman taken in adultery. But in verse 16 he says, but if I judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. He says, if I did judge, though, I wouldn't be judging after the flesh like you guys do. I'd be judging correctly, with the right, because God is with me. God's making the judgments. God the Father. And speaking of the Father, he says in verse 17, it's also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me also. Now, how did God the Father bear witness of him? Well, we already talked about one way, right? At his baptism, God the Father spoke up and said, that's my beloved Son. But I think there's a couple other ways that God the Father testified that Jesus was His Son and the Christ. First of all, in the Old Testament, the prophets, who God spoke through the prophets. The prophets described Him in detail. And when He showed up and fit the descriptions of the Old Testament prophets to a T, whatever that means, folks, that was God the Father witnessing that Jesus is the Christ, right? Then, there was another way that God the Father witnessed that Jesus was the Christ. Put a marker here, look with me. I wasn't going to look at this, but we got time. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. You'll find it toward the end of your Bible, Hebrews chapter 2. If you're using the Scofield Reference Bible, you'll find it on page 1292. Page 1292. Hebrews chapter 2 is right after the epistles to the Thessalonians and Timothy and Titus and Philemon, then the book of Hebrews. While you're turning to Hebrews 2, did you hear about the little boy who was in the Sunday school play? And he was very nervous, even though he only had one single line. His one single line that he was supposed to give in the Sunday school play was the verse that we've considered this morning, where the Lord said, I am the light of the world. Well, his big moment came, and he froze completely up, and his mind went blank, and if you've been in front of people, you know how that can happen. And in the front row, his mother was there, and she was trying to prompt him, and she mouthed the words of his line, I am the light of the world. And the boy smiled and said, yeah, oh, okay. And he said, my mother is the light of the world. Ah, well, by now you're awakened. You found Hebrews chapter 2. And in Hebrews 2, look with me at verse 1. Let's find here another way that God the Father witnessed that Jesus was the Christ. In Hebrews 2:1, the writer says, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the words spoken by angels," and he's talking about the law, because three times in the Bible, this is one of them that says that the law was given by the disposition of angels. "If the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him?" Speaking of the ones who heard the Lord, it says in verse 4, "God also bearing them witness." How did God bear witness to the people that heard the Lord? "Both with signs and wonders and diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will." God the Father bore witness to the apostles and the other disciples on the day of Pentecost by giving them these miracles. That's how God bore witness to those men. Now think of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did He do miracles like that? Yes, He did. And what did He say about those miracles? I won't drag you back there again. He said, "It's not me doing it, it's who? It's the Father." So if this verse says that God bore the apostles witness by giving them miracles, God bore the Lord Jesus Christ witness by giving Him those miracles that He did in the sight of men. And so as we go back to John chapter 8, when verse 18 says, "I am one that bear witness of me, the Father that sent me beareth witness of me," that's part of what it's got in mind too, that He gave me these miracles to do. Now, maybe you're thinking, you can't count the Father as a witness. And my reply to that would be, why not? Why not? He's a whole lot less likely to lie than a human witness. Right? Let me tax your memory a little bit this morning. You remember the story of when Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard? Remember that story? Go home and give you a little homework. Read that this afternoon. Ahab was king and he wanted Naboth's vineyard. And he couldn't have it. Naboth wouldn't sell it to him. So Jezebel, his wife, Ahab's wife, said, "I can handle this." She went out and found a couple of liars who were willing to give false witness. Two or three of them. And she found two or three false witnesses who said, "Naboth blasphemed God and King." And they stood up and gave false witness. And Naboth was condemned to death. They took him out, they stoned him. And Ahab says, "All right, that's very nice. The vineyard's mine." Two or three witnesses didn't establish the truth there, did it? How about the Lord Jesus Christ's trial? Did they find a couple of false witnesses to witness against Him then? Yeah. Two or three witnesses doesn't always get to the truth, does it? Not when they're human witnesses. So if you come to me and say, "Well, what the Lord's saying here is faulty reasoning. I'm a witness and my Father's a witness." That doesn't... Oh, it's better than two or three human witnesses if you think it through. Finally, in verse 19 here in John 8, verse 19, "Then said they unto Him..." I love this part. These stubborn rascals. "Then said they unto Him, Where is thy Father? Where is thy Father?" Now here you have to understand, they're not asking where God is. They know where God is. They know the Bible well enough to know where God lives. They know He's in heaven. They're asking Him where His Father is, because they don't believe God is His Father. See how that works? They're playing dumb. They knew He was talking about God the Father when He says His Father bears witness to Him. They just don't want to admit that He's talking about God the Father. So they're saying to him, you say your father bears witness that you're God. Let's call him to the witness stand. Where is your old man? Get him down here. We want to cross-examine him. That's what they're saying here. And I love what the Lord responds is, you neither know me nor my father. If you had known me, you should have known my father also. What does he mean there? Follow me and we're almost done. When the Lord Jesus Christ showed up on this earth, there were people who already knew the Father. People who got saved under the law of Moses. Don't ever think nobody got saved under the law of Moses. Plenty of people got saved under the law of Moses. And when they did, they came to know the Father. And when those people saw Christ, they recognized Him and knew who He was. But listen, when the Lord Jesus Christ came, there were other people who didn't know the Father. Who had missed the whole point of the law of Moses. Thought they were good enough to be saved because of their own works. They didn't know the Father. And because of that, when they looked at Him, they didn't know the Son. That's what the Lord's saying here. How about you? Do you know the Son as your Savior? I know people say there's a lot of ways to get to heaven. That's not what the Bible says. There's only one Son up in the sky, folks. There ain't any choices about the light of the world physically. And there's only one Son of God. There's no choices. Is He your Savior? He wants to be. All He asks is for you to believe that He paid for your sins on Calvary. You gotta believe that. You gotta believe you're not good enough to go to heaven either on your own. But the Lord Jesus Christ lived a perfect life and died a sacrificial death for your sins. You have to believe that, or I assure you on the authority of the Word of God, you will burn in hell for eternity. It's old-fashioned to talk about fire and brimstone, but it's gospel truth. There's only one Son, the Son of God. Only one way to heaven. And I would encourage you to trust Him as your Savior. Father, we thank You for this passage, this wonderfully rich passage of Scripture. We thank You for the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Always knew exactly what to say to those who took Him to task. And we pray, Father, that we might do as we talked about here. Walk in the light of Your Word this day, this week, and every week to come. Pray it in the Savior's name. Amen.